Questions are a wonderful, wonderful thing. Something that I don't believe in the religious world we are to shy away from. In fact, we are to invite those who wonder and dispute and disagree. Rather than going off in a mad rage or a disgusted look and setting down and saying, well, we'll never agree, we'll never find truth, we'll never find harmony, let's ask the questions that need to be asked. And I'm convinced that if more people ask honest biblical questions, there will be more converts to Christianity. There will be far less division in the religious world. There will be far fewer people who didn't believe in God at all or tried to go their own way if they would genuinely ask honest and sincere biblical questions. And what might keep us from asking those questions? Well, I suppose we could devote an entire lesson to answering that question. But one reason is sometimes we feel like we have all the answers, don't we? But do we feel like that in the church sometimes? We go into a study setting or sermon situation, and we know what we're going to say, and we know what we're going to preach, and we know what we're going to teach, and we know whether or not we're going to amen based on this point or that point. And we may get to the point where we don't listen to actually learn, and so we don't ask questions any longer. Sometimes we don't ask questions because we're afraid of what answers we're going to find, what it's going to require of us to change, what differences we're going to have to make in our lives because of that, and we just don't want to listen. And so over the course of the next few days, I'm excited about the opportunity to revisit some of these questions. I would encourage those that are still here from earlier today in the realm of young people to ask biblical questions of your parents. Ask them of your elders and of your preachers, your Bible class teachers, not just for the purpose of testing them, but that's not a bad thing, but for the purpose of reaffirming why it is we do what we do. And pay close attention to these lessons, and don't suppose you know the answer that's going to be given. But listen intently and open the Bible and study along that you might grow in your faith. You might know why it is we do the things that we do. I want to start tonight by sharing with you a story of a man. This man was considered by many in his day to be the worst of the worst. He was a criminal. In fact, he was taken about a year before his death and placed in an underground dungeon next to the local river. He was treated as if he had murdered millions of people, or as if he had abandoned his entire family, maybe as he had molested small children, but he was treated and captured as the worst of the worst. And about a year after his imprisonment, this man was taken from his cell, and first he was strangled. Another man's hands around his neck, and the life was squeezed out of him. After having been strangled and having the last breath be drawn from his body, they then tied his limp corpse to a stake, and they stood him upright. And because he was so terrible, and because he was so bad, and because he was so much of a villain to society, they then set this man's body on fire and burned it. What was his crime? His crime, friends, was translating the New Testament into English, providing a population of the world at that time who had no ability to read God's word with that opportunity. There's just something special about this book. I want you to imagine, if you will, a man who's been thrown into the sea dozens of times, but he never drowns. A man who's been thrown into the pit of lions, but never devoured. A man who's been force-fed poison, and yet it never seems to affect him. He wakes up the next morning as if nothing had happened. I want you to picture a man who's been locked down in a dungeon for months and denied food and water, and yet when they open the gates of that dungeon, he is as healthy and as vigorous as he was when they closed the doors a few months earlier. I want you to think of a man who's burned to the stake, put in a gas chamber, or even nailed to a cross, and yet every time he gets back up and he continues to go, the picture that you have in your mind may be of some superhero, some individual that only is seen in a comic book or in Hollywood, a fictitious story that could not be true. Friends, I suggest that when you look at that man, you're looking at a representation of the Word of God, because there's just something special about this book. Ram said that no other book has been so chipped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, or vilified. What book of philosophy or religion or psychology has been subject to such mass attacks as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness, upon every chapter, upon every line, upon every tenet? And yet the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. Friends, there is just something special about this book. But you know, tonight is not, the subject of the hour is not simply the uniqueness of the Bible. If it were, I believe our point would have been made and we could give you the rest of the time to rest for a moment. It's not about the uniqueness of the Bible as much as it is about the authority of the Bible. And I'm not convinced that the millions upon millions upon millions of people who love and read and follow the Word of God to some degree appreciate its authority as much as they do its uniqueness. It is a national bestseller year after year after year after year. It is in most American homes and now many homes in foreign places. It is widely read and circulated in a number of different languages in various translations to appeal to all levels of intellect and even sometimes all manners of doctrine. But just because it's readily available and just because it's unique and just because it's loved and it's the centerpiece of a coffee table does not mean that people appreciate the authority of the Word of God. If they did, I don't believe we'd be asking this question tonight. I don't think it would be that which would serve as the springboard. And I was going to say that the lesson tonight could actually be the springboard for the lessons, or it could be the bookend on the latter side to say, okay, now that we've studied all this, why should I follow it? Well, here it is. Because whatever we read in this book is from the authority of heaven. We are then obligated as the Creator, or as the creation under the Creator, to follow what He has said, to do what He wants us to do. I thought I might start by saying something like this tonight. The air that you're breathing doesn't belong to you. The air that I'm breathing doesn't belong to me. Friends, we're only breathing right now because we have one who created us and allows us that opportunity. Everything we have, everything we know, everything we experience is given to us by His grace and mercy, through His power and awesomeness, through His divine economy and love for mankind. We have all of this because of Him. And therefore, if I'm going to have a relationship with Him, it's going to be on His terms. In Leviticus chapter 10, you remember the story, I suppose, of Nadab and Abihu. Followed after two chapters of Moses and Aaron and the people witnessing Moses and Aaron doing everything that God said according to that which God had given. In fact, you'll find that phrase, terminology, repeated over and over again in chapters 8 and 9. Then chapter 10 opens and the story is, they offered strange fire, which He commanded them not, which, by the way, is the first time you read that phrase in two chapters. That phrase is not found in chapter 8 and it's not found in chapter 9, and everything that was done in 8 and everything that was done in 9 pleased God, but it didn't please God in 10 because God had not commanded it. It wasn't authorized. We focus a lot on what God did and how God destroyed them and the example that God made of them, but I find even more peculiar than that the statement that God makes to Aaron in chapter 10 and verse 5. When He tells Aaron not to mourn for the loss of his sons, He's telling this through Moses, because when men come before Me, verse 5, when they come before Me, in essence, to worship Me, some versions say I must be. I believe the old King James says, I will be regarded as holy. I will be sanctified. Friends, it's not a should or it would be better if. If I'm going to go before God, if I'm going to live my life before Him, if I'm going to come to Him and worship, it's going to be that which honors Him, or He's not going to accept it. And so anything that we talk about, it doesn't really matter if we're talking about it this Sunday or 100 Sundays from now, whatever we talk about must be backed by the authority of God. And if not, not only is it not worth us following, God's not going to accept it. Why then do we believe the Bible is the sole authority? I'm convinced that this lesson would not be what it ought to be if we simply were to look at the proofs of biblical inspiration and show that it was from God. Now, there's going to be a lesson for that, and you're going to deal with inspiration, those types of things, and they're necessary. I'm not sure that those evidences only suffice for the theme of this evening, for this lesson. And the reason is this. There are a lot of people who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but they don't follow it. There are a lot of individuals who believe the Bible is from God. In fact, if you were to ask them, is the Bible from God? The answer would be resoundingly yes. The Bible is from God. He gave it. And they might even be able to give you step-by-step process of the inspiration, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture from the mind of God to the pen of man, and they would vouch for it. And yet you see these same people, maybe we're some of them, who go out after a worship service on Sunday into the world on Monday and do exactly that which the Bible forbids us to do. It's not about whether or not we believe it's from God. It's about whether or not we're willing to let it rule our lives. Can it, will it, or should it be the authority for us? And so tonight the theme and the thrust is going to be this: giving us reasons and proofs and motivations to want to follow what the Bible says. What is it about this great book? What's so special about it that I want it to be my authority? You know, if I don't want it to be, it's not going to be. God's not going to come into life and force me. I may feel guilted or pressured into it at times, but if that's the only reason I'm doing it, I will eventually fall away and stop. I have to want for Christ to be Lord of my life, and I have to want to follow His Word. Otherwise, it's not going to work. And so when we talked earlier today about moral issues, in particular about homosexuality, the fight is really not whether or not the Bible condemns it. Didn't we see that today? The Bible condemns it. The fight's over whether or not I'm going to allow the Bible to be my authority, or if I'm going to say that's outdated and antiquated and no longer necessary. When we talk about the women's role in worship, or even how we worship in song, or using an instrument, all those things that will be discussed in later times, it's not about whether or not the Bible speaks on it. It's whether or not I'm humble enough to allow the Bible to be my authority. Do I trust it? Am I going to follow it? What is it about the Bible then makes me or convinces me that it should be my authority? Number one, the Bible should be our authority, our sole and final authority on all matters moral or religious, because there is no other source for complete authority. If you could go somewhere else to find incompletion, but only that which the Bible reveals, then we might have a standoff tonight, a stalemate, an argument. We might hit an impasse that we can't avoid, and we'd have to agree to disagree. But the fact of the matter is that there's never been a book ever produced other than the Bible that is the absolute complete authority for all matters religious and moral. Not one. Now, understand me, there are some good books out there. There are some not so good books out there, but there are some good books out there, but they are not our sole authority. At this point, we might point out the Bible was written by some 40 men over some 4,000-year span of time. And that you took the backgrounds of farmers and of tax collectors and doctors and you mesh them all together over that long span of time, and you come out with this wonderful blend of a non-contradictory set of 66 books, and you marvel, and you might say at the end of that, wow, what a wonderful book that is. There's something special about this book. But it's deeper than that, and it's further than that. It really wouldn't matter, friends, if it was written by one man in the course of an hour. It's the only volume ever written that touches every aspect of what God wants us to know and what God wants us to be. Now, there are some books out there that claim to be God's Word. You might have some of them on your shelf. If you're not a member of the Lord's Church, it may be that where you attend regularly in worship, that you might use one of these books to study from. It may be called another testament of Jesus Christ. It may be a book entitled The Doctrines and Covenants, or The Discipline, or The Confession of Faith. There are individuals who claim that those books are the Word of God. Friends, they have misled you if that's what they've told you. There are obviously those things written by men. I know that because most of those have to be updated. They have to be changed. They have to be manipulated to fit the times and to scale out things that were only put in because of society in that day and time. I think, for example, of the Book of Mormon, that it's in one of its original forms taught that an individual of a race other than Caucasian, if they were converted to Christianity or to Mormonism, that the pigment of their skin would change. Well, obviously, when the world understood the very deep problem of racism, and the Mormon church didn't want to embrace that, they went and changed their other testament of Jesus Christ to fit. Why? Because it wasn't the Word of God from the beginning. And a man has to change it to make it better. It's not God's Word when he gets through. There are also some books that contain the Word of God, but they're not the complete, thorough Word of God. I hold one in my hand tonight. It would encourage that you pick these up, whether in electronic form or in paper form or both. Share them. Teach them back home. And you'll find some great things in here, but there are a couple of things that need to be understood. Number one, this is not the totality of God's Word, not even on the subjects that are covered in it. I'm thankful for a shorter manuscript, but you know, about 2.5 pages isn't nearly enough space to cover everything, even about our subject tonight. Furthermore, the things written in this book were written, assigned, and edited by men. And they may have a grammatical error or two, and I know that those who've edited will cringe at that very thought, but it's possible that one or two snuck through. But more than that, there could be a misapplication of a Bible verse. There could actually be a point that isn't consistent with Scripture that's made herein, and maybe not even out of purposefulness, but just out of ignorance or of oversight. This book contains the Word of God, but it is not the totality of the Word of God. And friends, you can go in any religious library, and you can say that about every book that's on the shelf. My library, but the Sam's library, wherever. The wonderful libraries that you have here and available to you contain books about the Word of God, but they are not the Word of God. Why? Because there's only one that is, in its completion, God's Word. God's holy revelation. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And he would then supply that same authority into the hearts and mouths of the apostles, the Holy Spirit, and they would write that down. The same thing would happen with the Old Testament scriptures. And when they were completed and when they were finished and when they were preserved, you would have everything that God wants you to know. I believe that we ought to have the Bible as our sole and final authority in religious and moral matters, because there's only one book that can make that claim. And if I reject it, what I don't have is a final authority. Number two. We should accept the Bible and take the Bible as our sole authority in moral and religious matters because it's the only book that reveals the mind of God. It's the only book that reveals the mind of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There is an often quoted and sadly misapplied text of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm not going to claim to be the authority on the subject. In fact, it's misapplied in a number of different places along the way in its context. I believe that we do know the sense of what it's talking about and what it's referencing, and it's usually not what most in the religious world would have us believe. But beginning in verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I believe Paul there to be speaking about the fact that even those who crucified Jesus didn't know what was going on. Why? Because God had not yet revealed in fullness what he was doing in the world. He is not saying here that God works and speaks in some mysterious way that man can never understand him. The New Testament word for mystery means that it was hidden. In fact, some more modern translations will change the word mystery to say the word hidden. Just means that God had not unveiled them yet, and so man didn't know. Had God unveiled them, maybe the ones who put Jesus on the cross wouldn't have been so eager to do it. I think that's all he's saying. But then he quotes, he says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Friends, this verse is not a verse about heaven. It's not a verse about heaven. It's not talking about the fact that man has not seen heaven and the mind couldn't understand it if he wanted to, and we'll have to wait till we get there that day. It means that at this point in time when they crucified Jesus, and even during the time of Paul, not everything had been revealed. Eye had not seen and ear had not heard God's full completion of what he wanted for man. In fact, friends, it's not even a verse about providence for you and me today. I don't know what God has in store. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Well, that's not the application of the verse. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the original revelation of the 66 books that we might know God's plan. It has not yet been revealed, and it was being revealed at this time. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And here's really the crux of the passage, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. When we read our Bibles, we are not reading a collection of stories or a mere history of Israel. We are reading the mind of God as revealed by the Spirit. There's a principle here that I suppose marriages would do well to understand. You can't read anyone else's mind. That's what Paul says. Now, I know there are husbands here who believe they can read the minds of their wife, and wives who will verify beyond a doubt they can read the minds of their husbands. But here he says, no man knows the things of a man save the Spirit that's in him. You can't read my mind, and I can't read yours, and more importantly, you can't read God's. And we'll only know it if God reveals it to us. That's the point. And Paul's saying here, he's revealing it. So listen to what I have to say. You won't be ignorant as they were even a few years ago at the cross. You're going to know God's full, complete revelation if you'll just read what we've written. If you'll just look at the Bible, you will have all authority in your hands and in your heart if you will just pay attention to what God is revealing. There is no other book that reveals the mind of God. Not one. Suppose I would ask you tonight to close your eyes, or close your Bibles, perhaps. Tell me one thing you know about God that you didn't read in this book. Someone might rightly say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. I know he exists, but you realize where we read that? We read that in the Bible, don't we? Well, we know about how God acts and what he thinks and what he wants for us. If I don't read it, just take, for example, the garden. God tells Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 1, and I believe chapter 2 is just a closer in-depth look at chapter the sixth day of chapter 1. But nevertheless, chapter 1 he says, and of the trees of the garden you may freely eat. He gets into chapter 2, he says the same thing. I've put you in the garden, I've given you charge over it, and of all the things that are here, you may freely eat of those. Except, what? Of this one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now I have a question. If God had not spoken on the matter, would Adam and Eve have ever guessed that? Would they ever been walking along in the garden if God had not given the prohibition, yet there was still a tree they didn't need to eat of? Would they have walked through the garden and as they ate of the trees, got to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and said, you know, there's just something about that tree that I just don't feel like we ought to eat it. I don't have anything to put my finger on, and I don't have any evidence for it, Adam, but I'm just not sure we should eat of that tree. And the answer is, of course not. They would have ate of that tree as quickly as they ate of any other tree. Why? Because God had not revealed it. But guess what? When God revealed it, what were Adam and Eve responsible for? Doing that which he said. Friends, that's authority. When God reveals his mind, his creation should stand in awe and take notice. And do only that which God commands to be done. In connection with that, number three, the Bible should be our sole authority in religious and moral matters because the Bible is the only book that truly reveals the character of God. Not just the mind of God, but the character of God. What's God like? You know, some people will, in ignorance, say on occasion, well, God would never want me. Or I know God, and God would want this. And usually they will attach that to some immoral lifestyle they want to live, and they're convinced God's too loving to ask them to give up. Now, I'd ask you, where do they get the right to speak for God? Is that what his word has said? Has the Bible revealed that that's what God would want for a person in that particular sin? Or has the Bible revealed something different, and that's why someone has to attach God's name to their statement? Since I can't prove that's what God wants from the Bible, I have to surmise that from my own feelings. Friends, I don't have that right any more than I have the right to write my own Bible. It is only the Word of God that reveals God's true character. What's God like? Is he a madman? Is he a psychopath that sits and waits for me to mess up and in a fit of rage and anger casts me away and has nothing to do with me? Is he a milquetoast, wishy-washy kind of individual or being that sort of changes with the seasons? And if I can pull at his heartstrings, he'll accept me in despite my sin. If you listen to people talk, they feel both of those extremes about God. But the Bible presents him as a very just and fair God who delights in mercy, who's ready to forgive, who will not tolerate sin and certainly will not condone the continual practice of it, but will forgive anyone who repents. That's the God of the Bible. And friends, most of the time when my perception of God doesn't come from the Word of God, it's going to be distorted to one end of the spectrum or the other. Aren't we thankful that we have a book that tells us about his character? Tells us about who he is, so I don't have to trust the one standing before me to tell me God's like this. All I have to do is read about him. In fact, those at university will perhaps eyes glaze over a little bit as I make this statement because I make it routinely. The Bible is a book about God from beginning to end. It's really all about getting to know him. First four words in the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." He's introduced from the first verse on. Everything I learn, everything I see, and everything I experience through Scripture tells me more about him and who he is. Did you know that in the book of Jonah, in four chapters, the name of God is referenced 48 times? You might believe that it's about Jonah because his name's on the title, but it's really about God, isn't it? About how forgiving God is and long-suffering God is, but how fair God is. And how he's not a respecter of persons, no matter nationality or chosen to be a prophet. God's going to treat you the same. Bible is about God and his character. Let's stop there for just a moment. If the Bible's about God's character, that is, his integrity, and it's about his mind and it reveals what he's done, it's no wonder then that the Bible is the basis of faith. You look at a definition of what faith is. Faith is substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Also, it could be defined this way. Faith is trust in the power and the person of God. You see, when God tells me he's going to do something, there are only two reasons he won't do it. Either he can't do it or he's lied to me. Either he's not powerful enough or he doesn't have enough integrity to follow through. Guess what the Bible does? It answers both of those questions. Can God do what he's promised? Absolutely. How do I know? From Genesis 1 on, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He can do everything he's ever promised because he has done it in the past. Will he do it? He either can't do it or he'll choose not to do it. Will he do it? I think Romans 8 answers that. If he will give us his son, will he also freely give us all things? Guess what the Bible has done in two verses? It has built faith for generations. I want the Bible to be our sole authority in religious and moral matters because it's the only book then that can produce faith in God. The only book. Because it tells us about his person and it tells us about his power. I believe the Word of God is what it is and should be what we refer to it as our sole authority because it teaches us about the mind of God. It teaches us about the character of God. Number four, Bible should be our sole authority in religious and moral matters because it is the only book that has a direct lineage to God. It's the only one I can trace all the way back. You see, religious discussions often are hinged on how far back you can trace the discussion. I know the Catholic Church is very adamant that Peter was the first pope. You ever wonder why that is? You ever wonder why, if so much evidence is against that fact, why some will continue to believe it? Because if you take away the line of the apostles back to the reign of the popes, you have a major gap in history where someone came up with that position and added it to God's plan for the church. So no matter how far you get back, the further you get back, the more provable and trustworthy you become in your statements. Well, guess what? If a man stands and preaches the Word of God, and only the Word of God, he does so with honesty and humility, you can't argue with that man. Because his lineage then traces back to divine origin. There's some statements, and we don't have time to look at them in the Old Testament, where God spoke to Moses, and then the Bible says that God told Moses to write all these words in a book. Then you have in Joshua that God spoke to Joshua, and God spoke to Joshua at the end of the book of Joshua. You have God telling Joshua to write these in a book. When you get over to the times of the kings and the chronicles and even the prophets, you have God telling Jeremiah, take these things I've told you and write them in a book. And guess what we have? We have the book. Paul said in Ephesians 3:4 that when you read, you may know my knowledge of the mystery. The same mystery, by the way, he was talking about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where did he get that mystery? Galatians 1:12 says he didn't get it from man, he got it from the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if the apostles wrote by inspiration, and that's a direct line from God, and Moses and Joshua and Jeremiah, and like, they wrote from inspiration, and it was a direct line to God, guess what happens when I put it all together? I have the only message that has a direct line to God. Back to it. The Bible ought to be our sole authority in religious matters for that reason. Next, the Bible should be our sole authority in religious matters because it's the only book that's consistently endorsed by Jesus Christ. I wish we had time to go through these, but there are several Old Testament sugar sticks of the modern critics who say this is proof the Bible's not from God. For example, whether or not the book of Isaiah was written all by one person or by two or three different people. Did you know that Jesus addressed that in defending the unity of Isaiah in John 12:38-41? Someone says, well, you know, we don't know that Moses wrote all the old law. In fact, there's evidence that two or three people wrote it and that writing wasn't around until long after the time of Moses. Did you know that Jesus settled the matter in John 7:19 when he claimed that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch? Some will come along and say, well, the creation week, that there were millions of years between verse 1 of Genesis 1 and verse 2, or the days of creation were millions of years long. But Jesus said in Matthew 19:4-5, that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female. Jesus settled that matter. He verified the Old Testament scriptures. It's the only book continually endorsed. The flood? Oh, it was just localized. It wasn't worldwide, or it was just a legend that was told. Jesus settled that when he used this as an illustration in Matthew 24:38. The gospel or the book of Jonah, that's just an allegory. It doesn't really represent what really happened. Jesus said it did, Matthew 12:40. It was a sign or a witness to them. It's the only book Jesus constantly endorsed. And then finally, less will be yours. Bible should be our sole authority for religious and moral matters because it's the only book written from the place we're trying to get to. What's your desire in life? What's your aim? Is it heaven? Hope it is. If it is, understand this. The only book that can tell you how to get there is the book that was written there in heaven. Thanks be to God for his wonderful word. May it be our sole guide in all matters religious and moral. May we always follow him.